We're working through the Gospel of Mark, studying the life of Jesus. And this morning, what I really hope to do with you is to explain the overall mission that Jesus came. Why did Jesus show up on the earth? And how does that relate to me as I'm sitting here, Eureka, Missouri, 2011? How does the mission of Jesus 2,000 years ago relate to me? And my wife and I enjoy a lot of things together, and one of the things we enjoy doing is kind of working together in our yard, improving the house and doing stuff around the house. And we, over the last 3 or 4 years, have had the opportunity to build probably 3 or 4 different either landscaping walls, or like we're working on a patio right now, and in our backyard, kind of behind our house, just a place where we've put in a fire pit, and we're laying, in fact, this landscaping stone is kind of what it's made of as we are just trying to lay that out. We built a really cool landscaping wall with a tower in our front yard, and we're not pros at this. It's really trial and error, which means as we've done it, it's often become a comedy of errors. As we've tried to build this wall, and we get it to a certain point, and we'd realize that there's something seriously wrong with it. Either it's not square, or it's not going the right direction, or it's off a little bit. As we're building the one in the back, we'd already laid all these paving stones, and we realized that we were just like a hair off in the backyard, so that on one place in our house, we're literally going to have to cut several of the stones to make it fit in this one corner. But we've decided for this project, it's a lot easier to do that than to pull them all up and start over again, okay? Because on 2 of the walls we've built, that's exactly what we did. If you've been to our house, we have this this landscaping wall at the very front with this flower box that my wife loves. We plant flowers in it every year. And we built that wall. We'd never done anything like that before. And the one end has a tower that kind of comes up that has this nice little platform, and then there's this wall, and our yard kind of slopes up towards our door, so down at the bottom, it's probably, 10, of these paving stones like this tall, and then it slopes down to about 3 stones at the end, so it's a real big slope in our front yard. And we, first thing you gotta do is you gotta dig down, get, basically a whole stone below the surface of the ground. And then you start building it up, and what happens is they stagger a little bit. So one stone will set, like if you put a stone on top of this, it will hang out just a little bit more, And what we did is we got almost to the top, had almost the whole thing built, and we realized that the front of this at the very top was gonna stick out beyond the tower, which didn't look right. And it was one of those moments where you were looking with, I was looking at my wife, and we were just kind of hanging out going, ugh, can't believe we've done all this work. We've dug this trench. We have laid all this rock. We have stacked all these stones. It has taken us like 2 weeks. We're here at the top, and we've got this decision to make of, do we just go, okay, we're just going to leave it like it is, or do we go all the way back to the very first stone and start over? And so me being the loving husband I am, this is one of the points in life where it doesn't happen very often, just letting you know, but one of the points where I won a lot of Browning points because she went away for the day and I tore the whole wall out, moved the first stone to where it needed to be set, moved it back just a little bit, set it where it needed to be set, started over and rebuilt the whole wall back to the point where it was. And when she came home, she was just like, holy cow, this is really cool. She was very pleased with me, which was a good thing because I like it when my wife likes me. And so now that wall looks really good, and it's something that around our house that we feel good about. As people see it, they say, hey, that's really cool. And we'll say, yeah, we built this, kind of like, hey, look at us. Well, can you teach me? No, because we're terrible at it, but here's the deal. It was something we felt really good about. But what we learned about these, and we've built another wall since then and kind of made the same mistake, okay, where we had to go back and start over. What we learned is that the very first stone you lay determines everything. The very first stone you put in one of these walls, or the very first stone that you put in this patio that we're trying to build in our back, the very first stone you put down, where that stone goes and the shape and the angle, everything about that stone will determine everything about the wall. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is here in just a few minutes, we're going to get to a portion of this story that we're looking at where Jesus actually tells a story to a group of religious leaders. We're going to get to the point in the story where Jesus compares himself to a cornerstone, all right? And here in a few minutes, I'm even going to show you a picture of what this looks like in an ancient building. But the cornerstone in a building, especially an ancient building, would have been the stone that was the first one laid. And everything about the building is determined by this one stone. What it looks like, its placement, its shape, everything about that stone determines everything about the building. And kind of the goal this morning, as you wrestle and you hear this, and we talk about this, is this. The Bible often is going to compare our lives and even the life of our church to a building. And the big question is, what are we built on and what are we built from? Okay? Now, just to kind of set the context, because the first part of the story, you're going to feel like this doesn't have anything to do with what he just said. The first part of the story is that Jesus is speaking to religious leaders in ancient Israel, and they have rejected him as the Messiah. We talked last week about the fact that for 2,000 years, there had been these men called prophets who had been telling God's people that God would one day send a person who would be the ultimate king, who would be the true prophet, who would be the person that God had sent to make all things right, to give us peace, to give us hope. And the Jewish people at the time of the New Testament had determined that that person was not about saving themselves, it was about making them a great nation again. They were looking for a guy riding on a white horse with a sword who would say, "Jump in behind me." They were not looking for a savior who would deal with our biggest issue, and that is the fact that we as broken, sinful people have a disconnect with our God. And Jesus came not to be king over a territory on earth. Jesus came to rule over the hearts of people. And to do that, he had to pay the debt of going to the cross. But the religious leaders in Israel had the one who had been promised 2,000 years of promises saying, this is what the guy's going to look like. This is what the guy's going to look like. This is what the guy's going to look like for 2,000 years. And Jesus shows up and is everything that the Old Testament said he would be, but the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and really in a large way, the people looked at this, looked at Jesus and said, he's not the guy that we want. And ultimately, they're going to go to the cross and they're literally going to kill their Messiah. Now, we also know that that is part of, it. Well, not part, it is God's plan for our salvation, our redemption, our hope. But what Jesus is doing in this section as he has come to Jerusalem is he is interacting with these religious leaders. And as he is going to the cross, fulfilling the purpose of God, the people who are supposed to be this people of God, Jesus is kind of telling them that you eventually are going to suffer judgment as a result of missing your Messiah. Now, here's where it's really interesting. We read this, and if you're just reading through Mark, you get to this section, and it's a bunch of stories that feel like it's ancient. It's talking to people way back then. It's talking to people who are just kind of, this isn't our culture, this isn't our world, this isn't about us. But here's the deal. Mark was writing to people who lived in Rome, not in Israel. He was writing to people who were not Jewish. They didn't have Jewish background and faith. They were people who were very much like us. And the question that Mark is trying to get is not what happened to them. The question for the reader, which is back at the time of the writing of this gospel, was people in Rome, but for us today, it's you and me. The question is not what did the Jews do with Jesus? The question is what am I doing with Jesus? Am I doing going the same path where the Messiah that I'm kind of looking for, the religion I'm trying to set up for myself, the path that I'm trying to choose is really about making me better and making my life a certain way, or is the Messiah that I'm seeking, the person that I'm pursuing, the religious path that I'm pursuing, is it really about the brokenness because of my own sin and the fact that there's a disconnect between me and God and I need a savior? I need somebody to rescue me. The question is not what did they do? The question is what am I doing? And so even as you read this story about this, as Jesus tells a parable about this vineyard, this place where grapes are planted. And he is ultimately going to call the Jewish people, this nation, he's going to say, you are now under judgment. The judgment of God because you have missed what God has said to you. The issue is not them, it's me. Am I making the same mistake? Okay, so if you have a Bible, turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible in any of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles, pass them down, make sure that everybody gets a copy of that. And the Bible there at the end of our rows will be on page 723 and 724. And what I want to do is, here's kind of where we're going this morning. I want to explain to you what this parable is all about in a really short, kind of direct way. I'm going to apply it to then. I'm going to try to apply it to now. And then I'm going to raise the question. Jesus' kind of conclusion is that he is to be the cornerstone. What does that mean? And why did Jesus come? How does our relationship with Jesus make him the cornerstone of our life? Okay? So chapter 12. Verse 1 there says, he began to speak to them in parables. A parable is basically a short story that has a connected meaning. It's a story that has an earthly connection, something that people can relate to, but then that earthly story, that earthly connection will take us to a spiritual place where Jesus is always going to tie the parable to something about God's kingdom in our lives, God's rule and reign in our lives, and what it looks like to really live under the authority of God and live for Jesus, okay? So, it says he spoke to them in parables, and he says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. Now, you don't want to overanalyze a parable, but any Jewish person who was reading the parable would already think a lot of Old Testament imagery. We live in a country where our national symbol would be an eagle, okay? If you were to go to, if you were to go to Canada, it would be a maple leaf. Well, for the Hebrew people, for the Jewish people, one of their national symbols was a vineyard, a cluster of grapes. And the reason for that is because in the Old Testament, several times the Old Testament speaks to the Hebrew people as a vineyard that God has planted. So anybody who's hearing this story already knows what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking, he is telling a story that ultimately is about the people of God. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah literally pronounces judgment because they were supposed to be a vineyard, the people of God, and they were supposed to produce fruits, but all that they were producing was rotten fruit. It was worthless. And so the hearer of the story would already know, wait a minute, there's something going on here that is connected to who we are as a people. It's connected to us. And this is what he says. Verse two there. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So here's the story. Jesus says, all right, this guy plants this vineyard. It grows up. It takes about 4 to 5 years for a vineyard to start producing fruits. But the guy planted a vineyard. He built a tower, which is a way to kind of oversee it. He built a fence around it. He built protection. And he said, okay, my vineyard. But he put some people in charge of it and said, but you farm it and you will get to enjoy the fruit of the vineyard. Just realize, first of all, it's not yours. It's mine, my vineyard. And second of all, when it comes time, the fruit is mine. You get to enjoy some of it, but I also get the produce out of this comes back to me. Okay? And so they plant, they hang out for 4 or 5 years waiting for the vineyard to ripen. But when it ripens, it's time for this vineyard to produce grapes. And so the person who built the vineyard sends one of his servants to go gather the payment that is due. And what happened is the farmers had a basic disconnect in their understanding of the vineyard. They began to realize or began to believe that the vineyard was really theirs. And that instead of the vineyard being for the good of the owner and their benefit, they determined that the vineyard was all about them. And so the owner sends somebody, a servant, to come tell them about this vineyard and collect from them the fruit, and they beat the dude up. And then they send another, and they beat him up and just treat him shamefully. And finally, they send another one, and they kill him. And it says that the owner keeps thinking, I'm going to send somebody who's going to make sense to them. They're going to hear him and realize it's not our vineyard. But they don't do it. They just keep harassing and beating and even killing the people that the owner sends. Now, what's going on here is that Jesus is telling the Hebrew people their story. Here's their story. God loved these people so much because he called one dude, a man named Abraham. And Abraham, this one man that God calls and he makes a ton of promises to, this one man who leaves his family and followed what God called him to do, God made a whole bunch of promises to Abraham, and those promises included, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless the world around you, I'm going to be a blessing to you, I'm going to give you a place. He brings Abraham to what is current day Israel and says, someday your descendants are going to be, you know, more than the sand on the beach, more than the stars in the sky, and I'm going to give you this nation. Abraham's has a son who has another son, and that son has 12 sons, and they end up being this huge, giant family. Through a chain of events, they end up in Egypt, and 400 years after the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first part of this family, 400 years later, it's literally a huge multitude of people, but they're in slavery in Egypt. And God, because he is keeping his promise to Abraham, delivers them from slavery, something they could have never done for themselves. They had no hope as they were in the slavery, and God delivers them, brings them out of Egypt, brings them to what the Bible calls the promised land, and they end up in this place that God promised Abraham his descendants one day would live. The nation of Israel, the place that we see on a map today still is the nation of Israel, where still they're fighting and arguing over about the borders. And God gives these people this place, and he says, here's the deal. You are my people for my own possession, and I've loved you. I own everything in the world. Everything on this planet and this universe is mine, but you are going to be special for me. You are going to be my special people, and through you, I'm going to do a couple things. God tells them, first of all, through you, I'm going to show the world what it should look like for a nation to have me as their God. Because they lived in a world where everybody worshiped anything and everything. But God told these people, the world will know what it looks like for a nation to have me as their God. But the second thing he already begins to promise is, but you're going to mess this up. And you as a nation are not the hope, but from you will come one that is. So the nation begins to exist in Israel, but here's the basic story of the Old Testament. God is faithful. He keeps his promise. He pours his love. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is patient. He at times does acts of discipline to try to draw his people back. But as a people, they just keep blowing God off. They keep living for anything and everything except him. And this vineyard that God has planted is not producing the way that God desired or designed it to produce. So God begins to send these dudes, these guys that are called prophets. We're going to talk about them in detail in a few minutes. But he sends these guys called prophets who they show up and they say, listen, we need to return to God. We need to live for him. We need to have God at the center of our lives. We need to build our whole existence on who God is. And these prophets would come preaching, and the nation would look at them and go, you're a bunch of nut jobs. You're crazy. We don't care what you have to say. They would gather around false prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear and ignore the prophets that God had sent. And they began to harass and beat and treat shamefully and even kill these men that God had sent to them to speak to them, to say, listen, this vineyard is God's. It's not ours. But they decided they wanted to own the vineyard. They thought their place of privilege was because they were special, not because their God was special. And as God sent prophets, they treated them shamefully and harassed them. And finally, God sent one last prophet before the Messiah. His name is John. And literally, as John proclaimed to live a certain way, to repent and believe in the kingdom of God, the Jewish people stood silently as a man named Herod cut his head off. And the story up to this point is an indictment on them, on how they are God's vineyard, that God planted them for his glory, his purpose. But instead of living for the glory of God and the purpose of God, the Hebrew people decided this is all about us. We're the center of the story. We're the important ones. And they thought they were privileged instead of they had a special God. And ultimately, all these messengers, they didn't really hear them. They just kind of rejected him. And so here's what the owner of the vineyard says. Jesus says, verse 8, he had still one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, he is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, this is a reference to an ancient practice where if somebody owned a field and they died, there wasn't necessarily a will, and the people who were taking care of it would, you know, take it over. And so their thinking is, this is really our vineyard. If we whack the sun, we get the vineyard. We are still have our place of special prominence. We have our place of special privilege. And it's not too hard to understand that Jesus is already telling them what they're going to do and the indictment that's going to come on them. Because who's the beloved son? Jesus. In fact, when Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him, follow him, obey him. He is the one that I have sent to come rescue you. And now they're going to take him to the cross. We're just probably, at the time of this story, probably 3 days from the trial of Jesus. And these men are coming up with ways to get rid of him, to kill him, to arrest him. And Jesus tells a parable that indicts him. And then he raises a question. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And that's the question. If it was you, what would you do? If you owned a vineyard and you had some people who worked for you and you had all this, you know, in a place where you literally had a lot of power and control over this, but you left and you sent people and they just blew you off. And then finally you sent your own kid and they killed your kid thinking that by killing your kid, they could get the vineyard for themselves. How would you respond to that? Would you just be all sweet and nice? Or would you respond like God to say, listen, this act deserves judgment? Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And that's the indictment here on Israel. And so let me connect this. First of all, I've already kind of done it with Israel. At this time, as Jesus is telling the storm, this is a pronouncement of judgment on these people who for centuries now have had this place of special privilege of hearing the voice of God, of having people come preach to them and tell them, of having been delivered from slavery. They are a people in a special place, and they have blown it off because they've said, we're the important ones. It's not our God, it's us. It's all about me. And instead of seeing themselves as being privileged because of their God, they just live for their own glory. And now the final voice of God has come to them in Jesus. And he has walked around Galilee. He has healed people. He has proclaimed the kingdom of God. He has preached. And these people are saying, we don't care who he is. We don't care what he says. He is messing with our stuff. We've got to get rid of him. And we say, well, we don't really do that. I mean, what about us? I mean, how does this parable relate to us? And the real issue is that as Jesus comes, he still speaks, he still loves, but he still challenges. As Jesus comes, for many of us, our response to what Jesus is saying into our life is very much theirs. I want a religious system that fits who I am. I don't necessarily want a God who challenges me in certain areas. And we find subtle little ways to reject Jesus, to distance ourselves from the real Jesus, to create a Jesus that fits our model, our image, our idea. We end up with a designer Jesus. And in the midst of this, God is saying, that won't work, and ultimately that is a rejection of not only Jesus, but of me. And the goal is for us as people to come to meet the true Jesus and to build our life on him. So look at what Jesus says. He turns the story and says something that's very interesting. He says, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes a verse from Psalm 118, and he says, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, here's the idea. Like I already said, the first stone you lay sets the tone for the building. But if you're building a huge building in ancient times and you didn't have nice, neat little bricks, you couldn't go to Walmart or Lowe's and buy a bunch of uniform bricks that would just fit in a certain place. But literally, you're going out into fields and going out into places where there's a whole bunch of rocks and you're popping rocks out and you're just trying to gather a whole bunch of rocks and you're putting them on wagons and you're pulling those wagons in and then you're dumping those rocks and so that you can prepare this building. And then you're going to just start piecing stones together so they fit. And you're going to put a mud mortar in so that we'll hold together. I mean, it's a lot different than the way I build my, you know, walls with my wife, okay? That first stone means everything. And so back about 800 years before the time of Jesus, no, a little more than that, about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, there was this complex in Israel built called Solomon's Temple. And what happened is they brought all these rocks into Israel, and they had them all ready, but there was this one rock that just didn't seem like it went with the rest of the building. And they kind of cast it aside. And then they were kind of over here getting things ready to go, and they were wanting to find this perfect cornerstone, this stone that was, first of all, strong enough to hold the building and also would fit the shape that they were trying to build it. And they couldn't find the right stone. And then they kind of... Is this on? There you go. They kind of peeked over the hill and saw that stone that they had rolled down the hill that they had rejected, and they went, that's perfect. And they brought it back up, and that stone that they had rejected became the cornerstone, the chief stone of this great complex that is called the temple. And that story was known to the Hebrew people. And Jesus is quoting this idea, and he's saying, here's the deal. Just like in the temple, that first stone that was laid, at first was rejected, but then it was placed in the right place to build that structure. In the same way, you are rejecting me, but God has chosen to make the one that the builders rejected the cornerstone. He is going to lay it. He is going to build from it. He is going to build on it. And everything about this cornerstone creates the strength and the shape of our building. Now, I've got a picture kind of what this might look like. This is not the temple, but we've got a picture of a building that has a cornerstone. And you see that stone right there at the corners, they would put other rocks in. Those two stones, and especially that bottom one, create both the shape and the strength of the building. And a cornerstone is the stone that, first of all, everything is built on it. Everything is built on that stone. The weight of the building is built on the stone. And so if that stone is not strong enough, if it is not capable, if it is not able, it will not hold the structure. Eventually, the structure will crumble around it. It will fall down. It will not last. But it also has, the cornerstone is the stone that everything is built from. You lay, like our, in our wall, you lay that stone first. And where that stone sits will determine the sight lines, the angles, the direction of the building. And everything's built from it. And here's what Jesus is trying to get at for you and for me and even for those people back then. He's trying to say, here's the deal. You've rejected me, but I am the true cornerstone. That ultimately God's design is to lay Jesus as the chief stone, the cornerstone, the stone that our lives are completely built on, the stone that our lives are completely built from. Our tendency is to say, what I really want to do is I want to take that stone and just put it somewhere else in the building. I want it to be a show stone that's on the front porch. I want it to be a stone that's kind of around on the backside of the building so that nobody sees it. I want it to be a stone that will, maybe I even roll it down the hill in the backyard for some of us. And here's what Jesus is trying to get at. When you take Jesus, and instead of seeing him as the one that your life is built on, the one that your life is built from, you choose rather to take Jesus and make him just a show stone or make him a stone you put in the back of the building. Eventually, the weight of that stone will crush the building. Because Jesus doesn't work that way. Or if you try to roll Jesus away, you'll end up being, if you just try to reject Jesus all out, you'll be like a guy who's trying to roll this stone up a hill, and eventually that stone will get momentum and just roll back and crush you. And so what Jesus is trying to get at is, as we look at our lives, we try to figure out what it looks like to live in this world, in this broken, fallen world, and have a life that is built right, that is built and is beautiful and is strong, and it's a structure that will sustain, it's a structure that will last, it's a structure that won't go away, that the walls will be straight, the walls won't cave in, that everything in my life will stand. And when the winds of life come and the storms of life come and the hurricanes of life come, it will endure. The only way that's going to happen is to have a cornerstone, a foundation, something that our life is built on, something that our life is built from that will hold it. And the only thing that will do that is Jesus. So what does it mean to look to Jesus as our cornerstone? And I want to answer that by telling you the three big roles that were in the Old Testament
that Jesus becomes the true and better, the perfect fulfillment of this. And as you hear these roles, what I hope you'll hear is that every single day of my life, I come to Jesus and he is prophet, he is priest, he is king. And if I'm not figuring out how to relate to him in my life as prophet, priest, and king and letting him shape my life, I'm not really building my life on Jesus. Okay? And so there were three basic roles in the Old Testament. As God gave these people their relationship with him, he sent three different types of leaders into their community of faith, into who they were as a people, who would speak to them, who would challenge them, who would shape their religious life. And as these people showed up, their job was to help the people understand who God was and to help figure out what it looked like to live with him as their foundation. And the first group of people are prophets. And the prophets were these Old Testament guys who came along who their basic job was to speak for God, all right? Their job was to come and stand up and say, this is what the Lord says. In fact, when we read their writings, over 350 times, the word out of their mouth, in fact, for the prophets, their favorite word or their favorite phrase was, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Over 220 times in these books that we call the prophetic books, they say the word of the Lord came to. So it might be the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying. So over 500 times, the text is letting us know that when these guys stand up and preach, when they stand up and speak, when they write, what they are saying, what they are speaking, what they are preaching is literally the very words of their creator God. That God is speaking through these men, that there's this beautiful divine interplay with broken people, that he speaks through these men to the listener, and the words that they say are literally the very words of God himself. Now, a lot of people come along and say, hey, I'm a prophet, listen to me. Hey, I'm a prophet, I'm speaking for God. And so to help the people understand who was really a prophet and who wasn't, he gave them two tests. Test number one is that they had to always be right. Albert Pujols this year is hitting under 300, but for his career, he's a 338 career lifetime batting average. That means that he is one of the greatest hitters in history. He gets a hit throughout his career about one out of every three times. A prophet who gets a hit one out of every three times would have been killed. He had to be right. Every single time, every time a prophet stood up and says, this is what the Lord says, this is going to happen. If it didn't happen, at that point, they were to be discredited forever. You never listen to them again. And these guys often would make predictions of very specific things, throwing out very specific events, calling people to very specific responses. There's a guy named Isaiah in the Old Testament who calls a man who is going to be a world emperor by name 200 years before he's born. Isaiah speaks of this man named Cyrus, who's gonna be a world leader, and gives in detail what Cyrus will be doing as a world emperor. And 200 years later, a man named Cyrus the Persian becomes the key leader in the whole world, and the passage as in Isaiah describes exactly what his reign is like. He calls him by name. That's crazy. And in the Old Testament, we have all these books that are called the books of prophecy. And we read them, and sometimes they're kind of hard to follow, hard to read, because they have these crazy sermons and all these kind of ideas. But here's the deal. No prophetic book really ends up in the Bible just because some dude wrote it. The reason they end up in the Bible is that these guys who wrote these books have a lifetime of standing up and saying to the people, this is what the Lord says, and what they said happened just like they said it would happen. And so that was test number one. They had to be 1,000% always right. But test number two was that even if they got stuff right, if they didn't lead you to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, they were still to be discredited. So maybe they stood up and made a prediction, said this was going to happen. The prediction happened. But then they said, but we need to worship this God or worship in this way or don't really obey what this says. We're going to live this way. The people were told, even that person, even if they're right, you discredit them. Because they wanted to take very seriously that when somebody spoke and said they were speaking for God, that they really were. And these prophets spoke and they challenged, they called the people to repent. They told them to look at their lives and see the way they were living and that God wasn't at the center, that God was not the foundation, that their lives weren't built on God, that God wasn't in the center of their existence. And so instead of listening to the prophets though, they ignored them. And we already heard that they rejected them. They sent them away. They treated them shamefully. And these prophets, I mean, nobody like, you know, when you went to college, nobody said, all right, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a prophet. Nobody said that. Most of these guys, as you read their books, they went into their profession kicking and screaming because they knew what was going to happen to them. They knew they were going to be ignored. They knew they were going to be mistreated. They knew they were going to live their lives broke. They knew that they were going to be abused, and they just couldn't get away from the sense that God was speaking into their lives, that God had called them. And they, many of them say, you know, not me, God, I don't want to be that guy. But God says, I have chosen you for this task. And they speak. And they begin to speak and they challenge the people to repent. But all of the prophets are always whispering about one who would come. That there's a true and better prophet, a true and better person who speaks for God who is going to come. And in fact, the very first prophet in the Bible is a guy named Moses. And he, in one of his prophecies in Deuteronomy chapter 18, literally says, someday God is going to send this final prophet who will speak not only on behalf of God, but speak as God. And Jesus shows up and the prophet said, thus saith the Lord. Jesus says, this is what I say to you. The prophet said, the word of the Lord came. And Jesus said, you have heard it said, but let me say to you. And Jesus begins to speak, not just as somebody who is speaking for God. He comes and begins speaking as God. And Jesus is this ultimate, true, and better, this final prophet, this one who says, if you want to see what God is like, look at me. If you want to figure out what God is doing, look at what I'm doing. If you want to understand who God is and how he's shaped the world, look at what I am passionate about. And Jesus very clearly identifies not only his work, but his words as the very words of God like a prophet. And he speaks into our lives and he says a lot. And we read the scriptures and we interact with what Jesus says. And when Jesus speaks, this is what we often do. We read it and we go, I know, but Jesus is too harsh there. And the Jesus I want wouldn't really say those kind of things. And the Jesus that I want to serve wouldn't really call me to live that way. And what we are ultimately doing at that point is we are rejecting Jesus as prophet. We're saying, what I really want is a Jesus who is, you know, he's God and he loves me, he died on the cross, but I don't ever want a Jesus who can look me right in the eye and say, yeah, but you can't live that way. And it happens all the time. As I've interacted with people that I love and that I go to the scriptures and it's not me speaking, I'm literally saying, just look at the scripture, look at the text. This is Jesus talking. And I've literally had people look right at me and go, I know, but the Jesus that I believe in would be accepting of this, would not reject me for that. And Jesus comes as prophet. He comes as the one who has the right to speak into our lives. And when he speaks, he is speaking for God. The second role is the priest, though. Jesus is priest. And the priest was a totally different group of guys. In the Old Testament, the priest's job was to be the go-between. Okay, so the prophet's job was to speak for God. The priest's job was the go-between. His job was literally to connect the bridge between God and people. We as people are broken people. We're sinful people. And there's a problem in our lives of the fact that our sin deserves the justice and judgment of God. And the priest's primary job all throughout the Old Testament was to minister before God on behalf of the people by offering sacrifices. They literally would go into the temple and they would offer these animals as sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, it's not about all this, you know, there's a lot of animals who die on behalf of the people. And we read that in our culture and we get really uncomfortable with it, right? But the bottom line is what's taking place here is that God is picturing something. He is picturing for us our need for forgiveness and grace. And the fact that the only way that's possible is through atonement, through our sin being paid for and God providing a substitute to pay for our sin. And the priests were the ones who were to stand before the people and do that. Now, the problem within the Old Testament is that the priests were human, and so many of them became corrupt and vile and broken, and they became, they say they saw their job not as a way to be a servant and to serve God and to serve the people, but rather they saw it as a place to get religious prestige and control the people. And that still happens today. But Jesus shows up. And his ministry is about compassion to broken people. He ministers and serves widows. He ministers and serves orphans. He loves children, and children jump on his lap, and he loves on them. And as people rebuke him for the, or as people rebuke the kids, Jesus says, "Listen, I want them to come to me." And he goes to people who are the down and out. He goes to the prostitutes and the pimps and the tax collectors and the people who are just like the people that nobody else would have anything to do with. And he just pours his love and he ministers and he serves. And he comes as priest, and he demonstrates the ultimate priesthood as he literally becomes the true and better, the ultimate sacrifice. And for us, what this means is that we come to Jesus, and he's prophet, which means he has the right to speak into our lives. But the problem is that when Jesus speaks in our lives, at the end of the day, I go, I got no hope. If that's all we have is Jesus as prophet, we will be left in a situation where we know we shouldn't be living this way, but we do. And so we have Jesus as priest, who's the mediator, who's the go-between, who's the true and better priest, the great high priest. Hebrews calls him, the book of Hebrews calls him the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And not only was he tempted, but then he became the perfect sin sacrifice for our sin. And so we come to Jesus as prophet, meaning we give him the right to speak into our lives. We say, you are speaking for God. What you say, I'm going to listen. I'm going to let shape my life. I'm going to repent. But we come to Jesus as priest. We say, we realize that it's only his death, his sacrifice, his compassion, his mercy. That is the only hope I have. And so the third role is Jesus as king. The fact that God sent the Old Testament these men who would rule, who their job was to rule for God. And as you read the Old Testament, these guys, most of them ended up really corrupt and really jacked up. But their job from the get-go, God basically told every king, here's the deal. I am the true king. I'm the true king. Your job is to rule for me. Most of the kings went, my vineyard, my kingship. I like the world to revolve around me, and the crown on my head says I'm the big guy on the totem pole. A few kings. David is one of the great examples. One of the other ones that I love is a king named Josiah, who figured it out when he was 12 years old. He became king when he was 8, and at age of 12, it said he figured out his job as king was not to be the point leader, it was to rule for God as the true king. That's why I named my kid Josiah. I love the story. There's a few kings who understand this. For the most part, the Old Testament people had very few kings who understood their real job. But they were all pointing forward to the fact that one day the true king of the kingdom of God would come, and there is not one inch of the universe that the true king doesn't put a flag down and cry out mine, that he doesn't oversee, that he doesn't rule. And this is what it means, that Jesus came, and he came showing that he was a king. In fact, Pilate even asks, are you a king? And Jesus' basic response is, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. I'm coming for something so much bigger than Roman Jerusalem. That's not the issue. I want to be king over people's lives, over people's hearts. And he is calling subjects who will raise the flag and bow the knee to King Jesus. And so Jesus comes as prophet. He speaks into our lives. He comes as priest. He is the sacrifice and the one who extends grace. But he also comes as king. And when he comes as king, the truth is that it means that I look to Jesus and I go, I don't own the vineyard. My life is not mine. I'm not living for myself. I am bowing my knee and living my life for the true king. Now, here's the deal. Jesus says, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what he's getting at. He is saying that when I begin to look at Jesus, I am confronted every single day with the decision, how am I going to live my life? What am I building my life on? Am I going to lay a foundation stone that is something else? And Jesus, this prophet, speaks into our lives and says, live your life for the glory of God. And there's areas of our lives that are broken. We need to repent. We need to come to him. And we are confronted with, okay, do I really believe what he's saying? Do I believe Jesus has the right to speak into my life? Or do I look at this and go, I don't care what you say. I don't really want a Jesus like that. I want a Jesus who affirms me for who I am and never tells me what to do. And at that moment, we reject him as prophet. Or do we come to him and say, it's cool for you to speak into my life, but I'm going to fix myself. I'm going to be the solution to my own problems. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps. I'm going to conquer the world. What I believe I can achieve, I can do it. I'm going to go into whatever 12-step program or whatever it is to get over this, but I can fix my own problems. At that point, we were rejecting Jesus as our priest. Or do we come and humbly say, listen, it's cool to have Jesus, but what I want is a Jesus that I can put as a stone on the porch for everybody to see or in the back of the building just as a connecting stone. He's just part of my life. And Jesus is saying, here's the deal. The only way it works is for you to realize the vineyard's not yours. It's mine. And you see me as the true leader, the true ruler, the one that you bow your knee to and live your life for. And here's the big idea of this whole passage. When we see Jesus as prophet, he speaks into our lives. He calls us to live for his purpose, his glory. Where we see Jesus as priest and we bow our knees and literally run to the cross and realize it is only his death, resurrection that gives us hope. And we look to him and say, here I find grace. And then we turn to Jesus and we bow our knee to King Jesus and we raise the flag and say, my life is not my own. I give it away. You rule over me. It is at that point where we are literally coming to the stone that's already been laid by God. And we begin at that point to allow God to put the other stones of our life on top of the true cornerstone. He shapes the building. He is the strength that holds the building. And as our building is built, on that is the foundation, it will hold. It will hold. And I guarantee you, there's people, even in this room, you're going, my life is crumbling. My question is for you is that what of those three points are you really right now, even today, rejecting Jesus? Where are you saying, listen, I really want to believe in you, but you're calling me to do this and I don't want to. Are you going, listen, I think it's all good that you call me to do this, but I'm doing the best I can and I'm just going to keep working at it and being religious, but it's not really about the cross? Or are you at this point where you look at Jesus and say, listen, my life is mine, but just not my dating life. Not the way I interact with people at work. Not what I look at on the internet. I mean, you can have my life, that's cool, except here. And it's not until we realize that Jesus prophet, Jesus priest, Jesus king, this is why he came, and this is why he comes. It's at that very point in my life that I will see my life built on the true foundation, the cornerstone. And look at the response of the leaders, verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went their way. These Jewish leaders looked at him and said, we know he speaks like a prophet, but we're not going to listen to what he says. We know he looks like a priest, but we don't want his sacrifice. We want people coming to us for the sacrifice. We know they talk kingdom, but he's not our king. 3 days later, they're going to kill him. But praise God that they did. Because in the end of the day, it's our only hope is that Jesus died in our place for our sins. So how about you today? Are you like these guys? Or are you figuring out what it looks like to build your life on Christ? If you're kind of like, all right, this church thing, I'm not sure, and you're peering over the fence looking in, and you're just still trying to figure out what Christianity looks like, this is what it looks like. It's looking at Jesus and going, okay, Jesus, you are God. You speak for God. Speak into my life. Jesus, you died on the cross for me, and I trust that, and now you are my true king. I give my life to you. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, which of those three roles are you rejecting? Run to that today. Run to Jesus as your prophet. Run to Jesus as your priest. Run to Jesus as your king. What you will find is at that point, you will begin to see your life built on the true foundation. Here's what will happen in your life. Storms will come. Challenges will happen. but your structure will stand. Because Jesus is strong enough and he is straight enough to make the building work. Got it? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning thanking you for being our prophet, our priest, our king. And we pray this morning, I just pray this morning that first of all, my own life, I know even as I'm standing up here proclaiming this and preaching this, that there are places that you speak in my life that I'm not crazy about. There's places where I like to be my own savior and fix myself. There's places where I like to hide sections of my life and say, listen, I know that you're there. I really want you as my king, just not over this. Help me today repent. And Lord, for the rest of the people in here, just help us to wrestle deeply with this. Help us to figure out what it looks like for you to be our prophet, our priest, our king, and daily to come back to this in our life. For this we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.